Luke chapter 24, and I'm beginning at verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be back with you, see some familiar faces, and to meet some new faces as well. And I would ask that you'll join me right now in a moment of silence, and then I'll pray with us. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning, that we can worship together. We thank you for what you have done through your Son on the cross, and for the resurrection and the new life that you give to each of us. And so, Father, I pray that my words this morning might be pleasing to you alone, and ask that you might use them for the good of each of us this morning and to your glory. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Of all the post-resurrection stories in the Gospels, The story of the walk to Emmaus is perhaps one of the best loved. It is, in my opinion, the finest scene that Luke has ever sketched for us in his gospel narrative. And at the level of drama, his story has everything. Sorrow, suspense, puzzlement, gradual dawning of light. Then, in the second half of the story, we encounter unexpected actions, astonished recognition, and a flurry of excitement and activity. It is a wonderfully unique and spellbinding story and serves as a model, as I think Luke surely knew, for a great deal of what it means to be a Christian, both then and for us today. So I ask that you consider with me for a moment how many times on your own network of roads, you and myself, we, like the couple in the story, have stumbled with a broken spirit because the unexpected seized the place of the expected. And often with the unexpected, we are filled with wrenching disappointment. In such moods, even if what was expected then comes to us, we cannot see it. It's unrecognizable. Unrecognizable in our pain and in our splintered hopes and wishes, all of which had taken on for us a certain shape. What should have been familiar to us because it was what we longed to see, perhaps it was what we consistently prayed for, is now unfamiliar to us. This describes the experience of innumerable Christians throughout history of the church, and indeed has become the material for contemporary books with titles such as Disappointment with God, The Jesus I Never Knew, and Surprised by Hope or by God. And in each of these books, the unexpected overwhelmed the authors. Unfulfilled expectations lead to confusion, despondency, and even hopelessness. And I think this surely describes the mood of the two walking to Emmaus in our story this morning. Now, we cannot be sure, but in all likelihood, the people described for us here by Luke were a married couple. If you turn to John chapter 19, verse 25, you will read John describes Mary, wife of Clopas. And this Mary, wife of Clopas, was standing near the cross of Jesus at the time of his crucifixion. It's quite possible that the Clopas in John's gospel is likely the Cleopas here in Luke's gospel. In fact, there's even some scholastic speculation that Cleopas is in fact a modest reference to Luke himself. Just as in Matthew's gospel, he leaves an indication of himself in his gospel as the tax collector that Jesus called to be his disciple. Or in Mark, we have the picture of Mark describing himself sort of cryptically as the young man fleeing Gethsemane, leaving his clothes behind. Or even John speaking of himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In any event, these two people, Cleopas and Mary, are walking the 7 miles it takes to get from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the mood, as I've indicated to you in verses 17 to 23, is despondent. Along the way, as Luke describes the scene for us, we find this couple talking, and they're speaking with each other. They're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. I think, as every good teacher knows, it's better to first ask questions before giving instruction. And here Jesus, as he's done so many times before in the gospel narratives, begins the conversation first by asking a question. And the question is, what are you discussing with each other while you walk along the way? Cleopas responds quite perplexed. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? Clearly, this couple assumes that Jesus is one of the numerous strangers who, like themselves, are temporarily sojourning at Jerusalem. And anyone living in Jerusalem or even visiting Jerusalem 3 days earlier would not have failed to know these things or the things they were speaking of, namely the the crucifixion of Christ. And presumably, at least in their view, to know them was to be engrossed in them, just as we today perhaps discuss, sometimes even debate hotly among ourselves, the local politics of our city or of our land. And if you think about it, if you would consider the peace marches in Leipzig 20 years ago, I think it is unimaginable that any inhabitant or visitor to this city at that time could not have known about the things that were taking place here. We too would have found it incredulous to believe that any stranger would not have known about the peaceful demonstrations that led to the fall of the Berlin Wall, or like Cleopas and Mary here, the crucifixion of Christ a few days earlier in the city of Jerusalem. Now, despite their perplexity, Jesus presses on and he asks a second question. What things? What are these things that you're speaking of? And in doing so, Jesus brings them to the point he wishes for them to arrive at. And that is for them to open up their hearts to him. I think it is significant for us to observe that before Jesus instructs them, he listens to them. He gives them the freedom to express what is troubling their hearts. And if we are to speak to the hearts and minds of men and women of our time with any measure of authenticity, then we must first begin by asking questions that help us understand the person we're speaking with. And as we listen intently to their answers for the things that have shaped their hopes, their dreams, their fears, for the things that have shaped who they are and what they've become. Only after we have first listened to them are we then able to instruct them or to give them guidance, as Jesus did, by simply pointing them toward another way of life, the Jesus way of living. The story that Cleopas shares with Jesus is simple, profound, and poignant. Both he and Mary regarded Jesus as a prophet, and in fact, more than a prophet, for as Cleopas states, Jesus was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. God's power had been present with Jesus in his miracles and in his teaching, and they couldn't doubt that this was the man of God's choice. He was the one who would redeem Israel. Just as Israel was redeemed from slavery in Egypt at the first Passover, so also now they hoped that Israel would be redeemed and that God would purchase her freedom. They hoped that Israel would now be liberated once and for all from pagan domination, free to serve God in peace and holiness. That's why the crucifixion was so devastating to them. It wasn't just that Jesus had been the bearer of their hopes and that he was now dead and gone. It went much deeper than that. If Jesus had been the one to redeem or to save Israel, he should have been defeating the ruling authorities, not dying at their hands. It is the resurrection, which they had not yet fully understood, that can turn Cleopas's puzzled statement, "They crucified him, but we had hoped he would redeem Israel," into a joyful statement of early Christian faith, namely, "They crucified him, and that is how he did redeem Israel." You see, the resurrection makes all the difference here, both then and for us today. And we, like Cleopas and Mary, sometimes need to have our false assumptions and misunderstandings about God and his ways challenged and instructed. For they, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They had been seeing it as the long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering. But instead, it was the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering, as Jesus himself would suffer and die as Israel's representative, and as your representative, and as mine. Suffering, as much as we try to escape it, and it's certainly a human emotion or desire, is part of the Christian life. It is paradoxical that through suffering, we are transformed into the likeness of Christ. But if our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, experienced suffering, Why is it that we as his followers should expect not to suffer? Now, I don't necessarily mean persecution here, although that could conceivably come to our Western culture. I mean personal suffering of the sort that causes us to become despondent or hopeless, even to the point, if we're honest with ourselves, that we question the goodness, the faithfulness, and the love of God in our lives. You see, God rarely appears when and where and how we imagine. It is God's way, as Cleopas and Mary will soon discover, to come hidden or to come cloaked. Cloaked as a child in a manger in a remote, insignificant village. Cloaked as the Son of God hanging from a cross. Cloaked as the risen Lord and Savior, victorious over death and decay, sorrow and suffering. And when we read good biographies of Christian saints, we discover that God often comes to them in their moment of need, in their moment of pain and suffering. Such is the case here. Instead of being sympathetic with the concerns of Cleopas and Mary, Jesus bursts with concern at their grief, and he vigorously argues that the crucifixion is a necessary good, if only they could see it. And something to celebrate, along with a resurrection that was promised for centuries. When Luke states in verse 27 that Jesus interpreted to them all the things about himself throughout the Bible, he doesn't mean that Jesus collected a few or even a few dozen isolated proof texts chosen at random to make his point. He means that the whole story, from Genesis to Chronicles, which was the last book of the Hebrew Bible, the prophets came earlier in the Hebrew Bible than in ours today, the whole story pointed towards a fulfillment which could only be found when God's anointed took Israel's suffering, and hence the world's suffering, onto himself. Jesus died under its weight, rose again as the beginning of God's new creation, God's new people. This is what had to happen according to Scripture, and now it just had. Jesus moves from listening to their questions to teaching them from Scripture why the crucifixion was a necessary good. The long curse which began with Adam and Eve was broken. Death itself has been defeated. God's new creation, brimming with life and joy and new responsibility, is now burst in upon a world of decay and sorrow. Jesus himself has risen from the dead. He is the beginning. He is the sign of this new world. And he isn't just alive again in the same way that Jairus' daughter or Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, were. They unfortunately would have to face death again in due course. Jesus had gone through death and out the other side into a new world, a world of new and deathless creation, still physical, only somewhat transformed. Luke, I believe, has told the story in such a way in order to help us live it out in our own lives. We too are invited to listen to the story of the Bible, to have our hearts like Cleopas and Mary burning within us as fresh truth comes out of old pages and sets us on fire. In this passage, Luke emphasizes what the church easily forgets, that the careful study of the Bible is meant to bring together head and heart, understanding and excited application. This will happen as we learn to think through the story of God and his world, of Israel and Jesus, not in the way our various cultures try to make us think, but in the way God himself has sketched it out. Only when we see the Old Testament as reaching its natural climax in Jesus will we have fully understood it. And equally, we will only understand Jesus himself when we see him as the one to whom Scripture points. Not in isolated proof texts, but in the entire flow of the story. For that, we need to learn how to read the Scriptures, and for that, we need, as our teacher, the risen Lord himself, just as Cleopas and Mary needed him as their teacher. I personally believe that this passage is a powerful encouragement to each of us to pray for the Spirit's presence and sense of guidance whenever we study the Bible, individually or in pairs or in a group. We need to be prepared for Jesus to rebuke our foolish and faithless readings and to listen for his fresh voice. Only with him at our side will our hearts burn within us like Cleopas and Mary and lead us to the point where we see him face to face. The pattern that I see in the story of the walk to Emmaus, and you may have already sensed it a bit, is this. Jesus first questioned, then he instructed, and finally he revealed himself to Cleopas and Mary. In verse 28, we read, as they came near to the village to which they were going, he, meaning Jesus, walked ahead as if he were going on. This is a wonderful scene of the deep love of Christ, the deep love that Christ has towards each of us. Jesus never presses himself off on anyone. He doesn't presume on our hospitality or our lack of it. He simply waits for us to see if we're ready to go further with him. The implications for this in our own lives are manifold and worthy of deeper contemplation by each of us. Every gift of God is an invitation to claim another. And had Cleopas and Mary not invited Jesus to stay, they would have missed the gift, the blessing of intimacy with Jesus at a meal. And so, as Luke describes the story, the miles peel away. The couple ask Jesus to stay at their house as they reach the village. At this point in the story, if we use our imaginations, we can picture the image of a hooded man stooping through the doorway to sit at the table. There have always been hooded men who were more than they seemed. Henry V slipping among his troops before the Battle of Agincourt in Shakespeare's play. Richard the Lionhearted returning to England from the Crusades disguised as a beggar. Or Eowyn, princess and heroine in J.R.R. Tolkien's story, Return of the King. Hooded and helmed to the glare of the monster Nazgul who thinks she is something less than what she is. In this story, the hooded stranger, Jesus, is asked to give the blessing. And he picks up the bread, he breaks it, he passes it to Cleopas and to Mary, and in that narrow space of human and divine, a crack between heaven and earth opens, and they see God in that moment. But it's only a glimpse. Then God is gone. He vanishes from their sight, but he's not gone. The broken hearts become the hearts that burn. So too we can be surprised and blessed by God, who is expected but rarely appears when and where and how we imagine. As Murray Andrew Puro writes, it is God's way to come cloaked, and also for his greatest promises to come cloaked. It is his way to come when the storm is peaking or fear deepest, or when hope is almost gone, or, if we are honest, utterly gone. It has always been his way. No resurrection without Golgotha. No freedom without Gethsemane. No Christmas Eve without a Good Friday. It is stitched into the fabric of thousands of years of the human race. But the other truth is that the whole world is interstitial. He will fling back his hood. He will throw off his robe to make obvious his heraldry. He will reveal his glory in those flashes of light between mortal and immortal, between the now and the forever. He will incarnate his power and love in the Son of God when we least expect it. And who would have thought that Jesus would reveal himself to this couple in such a simple and mundane setting as a common meal? Which leads me to ask the question, is it significant that Luke, who has the most references in his gospel to the word save and salvation, also has the most references to Jesus at meals or telling stories at meals? I think it is. Luke's gospel, in comparison to those of his gospel writing colleagues, Matthew, Mark, and John, is tilted in the direction of evangelism. The epistles in the New Testament also make frequent references to hospitality. This suggests how thoroughly the meal had become a focal practice in the early church for participating in Jesus' work of salvation. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. The breaking of bread, what we today call communion, or in some circles the Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving, took place in the context of a meal. And I'm suggesting that the practice of hospitality, especially in connection with meals, is the most accessible and natural occasions for working out the personal and social implications of the gospel. Unfortunately, conversation-centered meals in our culture today are a lost art. They're practically non-existent in North America. But meals seem to play a significant role in all of Scripture. The meal was a primary, maybe the primary venue for evangelism in Jesus' life. We should ask ourselves whether Jesus' preferred setting for evangelism is the meal, and whether we are inadvertently diminishing the work of evangelism by neglecting the meal. If so, is there anything to be done about it? It is my personal experience that the pattern of question, instruct, and reveal fits well in the context of a meal, by pointing others toward Jesus and by helping us as followers of Jesus to grow in grace as we journey together in the Christian life. And so I leave it for your further thoughtful reflection. Lastly, in this short story, Luke invites us to accompany him on a journey of faith. Faith that will take us through anxiety and sorrow to meet the Jesus who accomplished his Father's work and longs to share the secret of it and the gift of his own presence with us, his followers. Our task is not to figure everything out or imagine every angle God might come at us from. Instead, we are to stay on the roads of our years, plodding on, encouraging one another to do the same. The Christian life, to borrow the words of Eugene Peterson, is a long obedience in the same direction. Sin, which means humans rebelling against God and so conspiring with death to deface God's good creation, is at the cross defeated. The resurrected Jesus has led God's new people out of slavery, and he now invites each of us to accompany him on the new journey to the promised land. The road to Emmaus is just the beginning. Hearing Jesus' voice in Scripture and sharing in the life he offers is the way. Welcome to God's new world. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.